epistle to the Galatians. We're going to be moving from chapter 5 to chapter 6. But let me again read in chapter 6, verse 20, verse 25, when Paul writes, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, as we look at these two chapters, one of the things we know that, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, when the prophets spoke or wrote these, or they were written by a scribe who took down the apostles or the prophets' words, they weren't written in the form of chapters or verses. It's only much, much later, more in the modern times, that they came and put the chapters and the verses in for really convenience, so you could look up things easily. And they have done, they did a pretty good job in it, as they would capture certain themes or certain subject matters and put them with one chapter, another chapter, except in a few instances were baffled why they did what they did. That's why we learn in school how to write sentences and structure, and of course my biggest problem in school was run-on sentences, and knowing when to start a paragraph and not start a paragraph. I just put paragraphs in there to satisfy the teacher. And sometimes they were right, sometimes they were wrong. Say, well, we know. But nevertheless, last week I wanted to cover and finish chapter 5 by speaking to verse 26, but time, as so often happens, did not allow. And where do we put verse 26? Does it go with the theme of the fifth chapter? Or really, some commentaries, if you look at upper devotional books written on Galatians, will include it with the next chapter. And you have various ideas. Of course, what has happened here, the Apostle Paul, as a good shepherd in his pastoral concern for the churches at Galatia, because he was instrumental of the Lord in bringing these people by the Holy Spirit to faith, and he established them soundly in the faith. And of course, in the first five chapters, or at least the first four chapters, in the beginning of fifth, he emphasizes the primary clarity and purity of the gospel, the foundation of the doctrines of Scripture, the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of justification. And he spares no effort by the Spirit in naming error and falsehood and false teachers and those who promote it. But now he has changed in his pastoral position. He's writing to them concerned on the relationship one to another as part of the churches of Jesus Christ. And so he has encouraged them, and it's a word of encouragement, word of instruction that really began, you know, when he reminded them to walk in the Spirit. And last week we noted and tried to bring together the fact that those who live in the Spirit, and we cannot, as believers, not live in the Spirit, because there's no life, spiritual life, life of grace, Christian life, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in effectual calling regeneration. And so those who live in the Spirit are those who are also being led by that same Spirit who has wedded himself to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has done marvelous things and has revealed to us all through Scripture. He was active in creation, and certainly without him and his work, there's no understanding of God things, and there's no spiritual life. Even last week, we noted how God promised in the prophets that he would send forth his Spirit. Where there was barrenness, there would be life. And so in each and every generation, he's done that to gather a people to himself, but especially as the last days came upon us and the work and plan of God was brought into fruition through the revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the outpouring of his Spirit upon all believers, that they might live and worship and give witness to his redemptive work in Christ. So if you're living in the Spirit, we are being led by the Spirit, and we're walking in the Spirit. But Paul recognizes the nature of deception, the nature of sin, and the weakness of all believers. So this is a word of encouragement. It's the same idea when we read in the book of Ephesians, when Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus, when he instructed them and encouraged them to walk worthy of their confession, the work, walk worthy of their great high calling, that we need to reflect the grace of God and the fruits of the Spirit as much as possible in our lives. And so then he says, hey, and I look at verse 26, not necessarily as the end of chapter 5, nor really as, this is a good way, or the beginning of the new chapter, but it's a transitional chapter, a transitional verse that brings them all together as he reminds them. It's much like what Paul tells us in the book of Romans, that classic verse or two verses that I referred to many times. It was those verses you heard a lot, or at least I heard a lot when I was growing up into the formative years, and then your teenage years and your young adulthood within the church or within the Christian college, as Paul instructs, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He appeals to the believer in God's mercy. And God's mercy is wide and deep and great. And all of us have benefited eternally by the mercies of God. So it's a call and instruction out of gratitude as we ponder and stand at all at the depth of God's mercy. And of course it's for the believer. So is Galatians here. We'll see that in that verse 1 of chapter 6 when he calls them brethren. As he enters in and reminds them together, they share these things in the Lord. So Paul says in, of course, that classic reference, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, your whole selves as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable worship. We enter in our whole selves in the service and worship God, and then he instructs us not to be conformed. The conformity or the pattern. Don't take the pattern of the world. You know, when people build things and they're going to do the same thing again, they make little patterns that each brick or each board will fit in its right place. And so they pattern, and in cooking too, you know, patterns. that everything will be the same and won't divert from the other. So don't take on the shape of the world against God and the world in sin, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is good, acceptable by the perfect will of God. It's the same idea here. It's the same idea. Paul is encouraging and instructing in a pastoral way that we not be full of self. See, that's what verse 26. Let us not be desirous. May our attitude of heart not be like the rest of the world of sin, that's full of themselves, that's full of self-worth, self-conceit, self-righteousness, but may we walk and live humbly before God, seeking to do His will. And again, I have many times, and it's a good place to look at, I made reference to the marvelous passage in the book of Philippians. That's one of the great things about the Bible. You go to one section, you can go to another section, you go to another verse, you can go to another book, and not only gives you a deeper and a clearer understanding of what you're reading, but as they fit all together, because it's the message not of indiscriminate men with different ideas, but it's the message of God. And so you go to that great second chapter of the book of Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and presents to us not only the saviorhood of Christ, but the example of Christ that we should follow as He walked humbly before His God, seeking to do the will of God. And so, and this is the whole thing that we find here. Really, when you go to 1 Corinthians, or at least the first couple chapters, and I recognize the first couple chapters of the book of Corinthians are full, absolutely full, of doctrine and matters of practical application. But as you look at them individually with so many, yet we can see also a pattern emerge. Well, chapter 1 and chapter 2 and then finally chapter 3, as Paul writes, again, very practical way to the church, the believers, that they don't be puffed up. He uses that word here very clearly in verse 6 and 7. He reminds them not to be puffed up. Let's not have everything go to our head. And these days, one said, well, I follow Paul more than I follow Peter. I follow Peter more than Paul. I follow Apollos. So I have a better standing within the Christian community than you do. I have a better reference point. I know more. It's kind of taking on a holier-than-thou attitude and saying, well, look what I have. I've been given and granted more blessings than you, or have more virtues. And Paul's saying, no, these divisions shouldn't be and can't be. And then the point of all, of course, is revealed to us very clearly in these chapters, but particularly in chapter 7, when he says, or not chapter 7, chapter 3, verse 7, 1 Corinthians, for who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? You can stop right there. What do we have? Let's spiritually before God. Chapter 1 was all about it. Chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, reminded us that before the Lord we have nothing to glory in, because it's all of God's mercy, all of God's love, it's all of God's grace, it's all of God's power, it's all of Christ, it's all of God. And so no one will be able to stand or should stand before the Lord and boast. Don't be puffed up. Don't be full of conceit and pride and envy, seeking to lay it on or lay it out. So many times people live to impress somebody else. They want them to think they're wiser or smarter, or they have more talent or more graces or more energy, more insight, more wealth, whatever. And they live to impress everybody. They live to before men, the eyes of men. But we're reminded in Scripture we're to live before the eyes of God. And God sees everything. He's seen us. He not only sees our out, He sees our in. He knows our mind. He knows our heart. He knows our desires. He knows from whence we came. He knows from where we're going. He knows us in the light. He knows us in the darkness. So there's nothing hid. We know the Scriptures that teach us that. In instruction and warning and in a challenge, all things are open and manifest in His sight. So why are we seeking all this vanity of glory for ourselves to bring? It only brings jealousy and envy. It only brings warfare. We see that in the political realm. We see it in the economic realm. The class warfare that we say all the time, that you vote for me and you know I'm going to help you better and we'll get it to stick it to the ones who have more money or whatever. It all comes from pride and greed. And so Paul is warning, recognizing the believers are still subject to sin. So let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. There's no place for conceit. There's no place. We need to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, that's a good lead over. That's a good lead over into the next chapter when he says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, in other words, if any man, because he's been tempted to sin, the idea of a fault is that he succumbed to that sin. He's fallen to the wayside or by the side. He's fallen to temptation and he's sinned. We all recognize Christians, and now it doesn't mean a little that everybody is aware of it. Everybody's aware of it. I mean, Christians sin because they are not perfect, and even when we follow the instructions of the Bible the best that we can, we never obey perfectly. And remember the picture of sin in the Bible. It's not only a disregard for the laws of God, the breaking of the laws of God, but it's a lack of conformity. We never will find perfection. And so we're falling short. And as we fall short, we have to pray to the Lord to give us grace ever to move upward by the Holy Spirit and improve. That's the idea of sanctification, progressive sanctification, until sanctification is complete when we pass from this life into the life, the next life, because there's no more sin. That remnants of sin are gone, and we enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he's reminding us here very clearly the importance as a pastor and as a shepherd, the attitude of a right heart as a Christian who is spiritual. Now again, this word is so abused. You hear it all the time. You hear it all the time, particularly on the news or by people who give very little thought to God, the true God, the living God, to Christ, the Bible. to their obedience. We want to be spiritual but not religious. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. That's a contradiction. When the Bible speaks primarily about spiritual, it's speaking about those things that are related to the Holy Spirit. You can't be spiritual unless you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, then you're a Christian, you're a believer in Christ. And then you embrace the Christian truth and the Christian doctrine. There's no spiritual without being religious, if you want to use or Christian. That's an old concept that was first brought up by Bonhoeffer back when he cooperated with the unbelievers under Hitler's Germany and the Pentecostals and the Roman Catholics and the modernists, and they developed that, and then they think they're above everything. And it's been a catchphrase. It's not only stupid, I was going to say, but it's an error. It's wrong. It's false, the idea. We follow the Scripture. We believe in the church because God has not only called us individually, but called us corporately. And you can't just go off somewhere and do your own thing and I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. It's the height of ignorance and unbelief. That's really what it is. And you can quote me on saying it. But nevertheless, he's speaking here. But it's a warning. It's a warning that he that is overcome, taken by a fall. Now, in other words, he's not saying if somebody is just going around deliberately. Now, Paul's dealt with false doctrine. He's dealt with false doctrine. And he, whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it's even the Lord Jesus Christ, they deal with false doctrine and they don't mess with it and they don't hesitate to call it out and say what it is, a matter of unbelief, and even speak to those and mention those, the Judaizers. And Paul doesn't call them, and we notice that in Galatians. Brethren, he recognizes that they're not part of the body of Christ. Now, sometimes he's warning and instructing that a believer can start giving way to false ideas and they need to be straightened up, you know, straighten up to fly right, as we say. And he does that. But a false teacher is full of unbelief, and you can't correct them to instruct them in the truth unless they're converted. An unbeliever will not know, understand, and fully abide by the truth because he's an unbeliever. And there's nothing you or I, we can rebuke it, we can warn it, we can expose it, but we can't change it. The only one that can change an unbelieving heart or a false teacher is God by the Holy Spirit. But we recognize the Bible. One of the most blessed things that we recognize as part of the work of the Spirit is the Word of God, the inspiration of Spirit, of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has wedded himself, bonded himself to his Word. As he reveals and teaches us the truth. And one of the most classic chapters, of course, and verses that speaks of the importance and the essential character of the Word of God is found by Paul again to Timothy, as he's instructing Timothy and all the Timothys that will come to him, when he tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable in every way. And one of the things that he tells us it's profitable for, reproof, for correction, and instruction. And this is what we have here. We have it here. Paul is reminding those who are more mature in the faith, those who are walking in the Lord, that if they see a fellow believer fall into sin and in temptation, that they have the ability and the obligation to be careful. There's a warning here. Let's not present the attitude of holier than thou, and we don't seek to do, and it can't be done for punishment. It's done for correction. Correction. The greatest disciplinary tool that we have as believers, as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ is right before us. We're reading it. The Word of God by the Holy Spirit. We have to be... Okay, there's some people, and even some churches, that rush, of course, into to judgment, and they do it in the wrong manner, in the wrong means, or the wrong method. And they don't recognize that the Bible for believers who fall into sin is to find repentance and forgiveness and be restored to the fellowship. Now again, this is not a reference to some little matter. This is a fault, this is a sin that apparently is known or made known. It's not one perceived by another. Somebody looks the wrong way, or you say, well, you're not thinking about what's there. No, this is something that's known. And God has provided a mechanism. Now, here he's dealing with individuals, and now in other matters, God has given us the church as a whole, or through its organization, its organism, through its officers, and discipline. I don't know why everybody looks at that word in such a negative way. Such a negative way. The Bible is a discipline. And the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God. And I can testify to so many times that unfolding a theme or an intent of Scripture, not even reference to this particular area or that particular area, and someone will come up and say after the message how God used it in their life and in their direction, and not even something you intended to say or directed to. Well, God knows what he's doing. You know, the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. I might not know, and you might not know, and all of us might not know, and we probably don't, you know. But the Lord knows. And that word of grace, that word, sometimes we need a jolt. And sometimes the Scripture tells us, do not! And other times we need that. We need to constantly being corrected. And the Word of God is the correcting agency. We don't need psychiatrists. We don't need all these counselors, that because mainly they're unsaved. And what spiritual insight? They probably are. I one time went, somebody gave me tickets, cousin and I, had to go to an event, and I went. And before the performance, you know, you had people behind you and you couldn't help overhear what they were talking about. Well, in their talking, in their conversation, we figured out that this guy was a psychiatrist. And, of course, people were paying good money to go to this psychiatrist. And by the time the event, you know, the performance came, we were convinced that this guy had to see a psychiatrist. He had more problems in his life and in his marriage and his relationship. And you're thinking, why, how in the world is he going to get... I learned this years ago as a young man. How in the world could he give any help to anybody who was there when he was in despair himself? But we have a counselor and a guide that's perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And he's given to us his Spirit, his comforter. And the Spirit has given us his word that's our guide and our counselor. And the answers of life are here. Sometimes we just have to dig them out. And people come to you, oh, we got to meet with you. And you go, all right, I'll meet with you, but why don't you come to church for a while? Oh, okay, come to church for a while. Do I have to do that? Yeah, and hear the word of God, and you might find the answer. Well, the problem is with, it's always with somebody else. They want to come to hear that they're right and the other person's wrong. Well, you got to bring them to church too, so you can hear it and they can hear it, and then you'll find the answer. But don't you come to counseling so you can tell me all your woes and problems that I don't want to hear, and tell me things I shouldn't want to hear, and then say, well, you're right, they're all wrong, go your own way. That's what a lot of it is all about. The Word of God. And see, here's some instruction. Brethren, if a man be taken in a fall, he fall by the wayside. It's not that he's living deliberately, continually, in sin, robbing and murdering and blaspheming. Well, that's pretty recognition that he's not a believer. Anyhow, there's no testimony. This is not a light matter. On the basis of what we saw in verse 25, the basis of what we saw in verse 26, let's not approach this in such a way in vanity and conceit, but in the spirit of meekness, keeping a close eye on yourself. One of the things we do, and the instruction that we receive of the Apostle Paul when we take communion, what's the instruction that we have? Let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. Don't be quick with the advice and say, oh, you naughty boy, look how great I am. But with an eye on advice, recognizing our own inabilities, our own shortcomings. Isn't that what Paul instructed us to over in Corinthians when he spoke about one of the greatest and most disastrous of all the weaknesses of man is pride. Pride in oneself, one's ability. Look what I have more than what you have. You might lose it all the next day. But always mindful of our own weakness. And there over in the 10th chapter of Corinthians, you're all familiar with this. This is not something new, something difficult to figure out. This is very clear when we're reminded that when we're tempted not to follow pride, but rather recognize that when we're tempted, we can fall into that same temptation. Because the strength of the tempter, because the weakness of our hearts and minds, maybe because we have been lacking, maybe because we've been lacking in using the means of grace that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, prayer, the reading of the Word, the exhortation of the church, that's a wonderful thing in Hebrews. I don't know if we emphasized it enough when we preached through the book of Hebrews, when Paul is telling us through the Holy Spirit not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of. And it said the preceding verse, and that's 10, Hebrews 10, 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now that's to us, when we read the word provoke, we normally think of it in the negative. And a lot of times we provoke each other, don't we? You say something to me offhand and I take it the wrong way, and I say something to you, and then we get again, and they provoked us. Oh, Lord, provoke them, yeah. We provoked them. But here the idea is a positive sense, and it's taken from the body of Christ. When we're together, we're provoking. We're the word is really to stimulate, in a positive sense, the love. Love to God, love to His Word, love to one another, and to good works. We don't want to come together and desire to tear down one another. So when it tells us, even here in Galatians, brethren, when somebody's overtaken in a fall, we should have the duty, if we're spiritually, with an eye of self-examination, not with a spirit of gloat or a spirit of better, because, you know, you might fall in the same thing. Brethren, if man be overtaken in a fall, ye which are spiritual, restore. Restore one another. So the fellowship between the one who's fallen into sin, between him and God, would be restored, and the fellowship between he and his fellow believers would be restored, so that we would be all walking together in the same spirit of humility and meekness, with the same purpose of heart, forgiving one another, following God, following Christ, following the Word of God. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted. In other words, lest thou also be tempted. Be on your guard. Keep your eye on yourself and the Word of God and the standard of God. Be vigilant, be diligent, and may this attitude of the heart be for the glory of God and for the good and the Christian welfare of the whole. Let us pray.